Today's Bible reading shall be taken from the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, verses 12 to 19. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. This is the word of the Lord.
So I'm very glad that some of the comments Larry made were very clear about the grace of God and the comfort that God gives and the access we have to God through his son Jesus, because some of the verses I'll be reading, well, some of the things we'll be discussing might not sound very pleasant. And it's easy to forget that the grace of God is behind all of these things and available to us as we talk about these soon. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you in the name of your son, Jesus, and we thank you for him. We thank you that we can have a relationship with you through him. We thank you for your word, which is true. It is convicting. Lord, I pray, Lord, you would lead us and guide us as we handle your word tonight, that we would learn more about you, love you more, and love each other more. We commit this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so my thing just jumped ahead six pages. Okay. So a few weeks ago, I went to the doctor for a physical checkup. He checked my eyes. He examined my tongue. He listened to my heart. The good news is I actually have one, so it's actually, you know. He tested my hand strength. He's had me breathe deeply so he could, you know, check my lungs. And then had me lay down, and he pulled on my feet and pressed on my knees and just made sure everything was working. Now, while I usually don't mind going to the doctor, there's a certain dread, fear you have when you're being so thoroughly examined, right? You have to wonder, will he disapprove of the way I'm living my life? Will he ask me questions that I don't want to answer? Are you eating, you know, oatmeal every day or something like this, you know? So on this visit, my doctor was generally pleased, and I was relieved. For the most part, from a medical point of view, I am living a life that's pleasing to my doctor. There's also, when you visit him, there's a checklist of behavior questions, such as, do you drink, do you smoke, do you take drugs, etc. The doctor has to take my word for it, because he can't see into my private life. That my doctor cannot look into my soul. He can't really tell what kind of life goes on in there, in my inner man. He can't tell if I'm living a life pleasing to God, but God can. Now, parts of God's word, particularly parts of the Proverbs, sometimes feels like getting an examination from the great physician. So we'll start out with a couple questions. You don't have to raise your hand, but they're a rhetorical question. But how many of you desire to live a life that is pleasing to God? I wanted to live a life of pleasing to my doctor, but that's really not that important. How many of you want to live a life of pleasing to God? How many of you hope to live a life that is pleasing to God? Do you even have an idea of how to live a life that is pleasing to God? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:9, "It is my ambition to be pleasing to Christ." He also wrote in Philippians 3:12, "I haven't attained it yet, not that I am perfect or mature already, but I press on." Now, when Paul did an honest evaluation of himself, he didn't measure up. Now, the book of Proverbs is a practical guide to living a skillful life, a life filled with the tools to help you be pleasing to God. Now, Solomon wrote it, it says in chapter 1, as a guide to his son. It says, "To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel." So when we read Proverbs, it helps to remember, and when I speak kind of firm thing perhaps tonight, it helps to remember that it is counsel from a wise father who wants what is best for us and knows what is best for us. Now, sometimes learning what is pleasing to God is best understood by learning what is displeasing to him and doing the opposite. So today we'll look at some things that God hates. Yes, our loving, caring, sovereign God does hate certain things. So we'll look at one, what God hates. We'll look at the second thing, was why God hates certain things. And three, we'll look at the empowerment that God gives to hate what he hates and to love what he loves. Now, when I'm reading these things, sometimes we'll be discussing points one and two, what God hates and why he hates them together. And then we'll finish up with the empowerment God gives to love what he loves. So please turn to Proverbs chapter 6. I'm sure you all are already. Now we'll be concentrating on verses 16 through 19 tonight. But I had Gideon read verses 12 through 19. Thank you, Gideon, for reading. I had him read verses 12 through 19 because they describe the type of person who does these things, and there is continuity with this phrase, sowing discord, in verse 14 and also here in verse 19. But we'll talk about more of that later. Okay, verse 16. Verse 16 states, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him." Now, this verse is one of the few verses in Scripture that uses a X and then X plus one rhetorical device to get the reader's attention. It says six things, and then it says, seven. Now, this is done to get the reader's attention. It isn't a limit on the things that God hates, nor is it saying that if you don't do these things, then you're in the clear to break all the other things, do all the other sins or anything. There are 613 laws in the Old Testament. And if God said 612 things I hate, yes, 613, then as he's reading through all these things, you'd be like, why are we going through 600? And you know, you'd forget after 300 at least, you know. So here he's very concisely mentioning six things, and he says, seven things. Now again, it's not a limit. The list is concise so that you can be quick to recall what they are and manageable to put into practice. Again, if we give you a list of 800 things or 1,000 or whatever, you'd be like, okay, trying to tick it off all the time. So another thing to put into mind is that in biblical Hebrew, there weren't exclamation marks or commas and things like that. We know them. I mean, there were little marks of some sort, of different sorts, but they weren't punctuation, like, ah, pay attention to this. So this really gets your attention by saying six, ah, seven thing. Happened a few times in Proverbs, also in the book of Job, but it's not throughout the whole scripture. So the X and X plus one formula also helped to put focus on the last one. Right? Because if you say, ah, there's six things, no seven, you're going to be like, ah, the seventh one must be kind of important that he added that on. So that's a little bit of explanation there. And it helps to put the focus on this term, one who sows discord among brothers. Again, as I mentioned, it's also mentioned in verse 14. Okay, so in verse 16, it's important to know that the following list contains things that God hates and that are an abomination. So, and what is an abomination? An abomination is something that's really morally repugnant to God. He really hates these things. Now, all sin is wicked in God's sight. He's not, again, saying, okay, well, do everything else. But these are things that he just felt, Solomon felt, was really important for us to know. So let's spend a brief time going over these things. Let's do a checkup before the great physician, not our earthly physician. So verse 17 says, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Now, as I mentioned, I went to the doctor. And notice how God also uses bodily parts and their use when describing sinful action. We're spiritual beings, but the effect or outworking of our nature is most apparent physically. All the things I mentioned in my opening statement about my doctor visit are mentioned here. Eyes, tongue, hands. Then in the following verses, 18 and 19, they mention heart, feet, breathing. What does it mean to have haughty eyes? To have haughty eyes is to consider others as beneath yourself. In English, we might say to look down one's nose at another person. I don't know if it's similar, it's probably a similar statement in many languages. What it is it's showing disdain for a fellow image bearer of God. You and I are all image bearers of God. And to look at another person and look at them with disdain is to think of yourself as better than them, and also to say, God didn't do a good enough job with that person. They're not meeting my standard. Now, the other day, I caught myself rolling my eyes at the statement of another person when they were speaking. And while I don't quite know if that's the same thing as disdaining them as a person, it certainly wasn't the most loving reaction to the statement they were making. You sit there and they're like, oh, you know, I didn't let them see it, obviously, but I felt bad about it afterwards. Now, Proverbs 21:4 states that haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, is sin. Proverbs 16:18, a very famous verse, that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. That's in Proverbs 16:18. So again, this pride, this haughty spirit, leads to all sorts of disasters. And it's just actually the beginning of this list, and lead to what we'll see in the end in verse 19. So in our pride, we look at people like we're better than them because deep inside, we think we are. God hates this sin because it was the problem of Satan, who looked at the throne of the triune Godhead and had the arrogance to think that he was more worthy of it, which leads to a lying tongue. Now, the tongue is an amazing thing, right? We can speak out the most loving words and make wonderful sound and music. Tonight we did. Not all of us, but you know, many of you sang quite beautifully. But the tongue is probably the most destructive part of our body. For your own personal study, you should read through the book of James, chapter 3, and see what a destructive force the tongue is. Now, the tongue can hurt from near or far. It can, you know, there's a saying when I was a child, and I'm sure it's in many languages. In English, sticks and stone can break my bones, but names can never hurt me. Now, that sounds good in theory, but I would gather that the hurts that most of us carry around are due to a careless word rather than a physical incident. You know, I have physical scars all over my body, and I don't even remember where they came from or even care. But sometimes you can remember something that somebody said 15 years ago, and it's like, ugh. So be careful with your tongue. Now, James 3:6 says, the tongue is set among our members, is that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of life and is set on fire by hell. God particularly hates this sin because it most clearly shows who our Father really is. In John 8, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees about their desire to kill him. They want to kill him because he is speaking the truth. In verse 44, he says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. When you speak, what father are you most modeling? Closely connected in the above verse about the devil is the next sin in Proverbs 6:17, hand to shed innocent blood. Now surely you may be thinking, I haven't murdered anyone. But we live in a society that has ready access to abortion and is trying to advance euthanasia. Human beings are created in the image of God, and Satan loves to see us put to death. Again, you might say, I personally haven't killed anyone. Well, let's listen to the words of Jesus, where he makes the connection between loose tongues and murder. In the Sermon on the Mount, speaking to all classes of people, most who have probably never even thought of killing anyone, like most of you, Jesus says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. In the Ten Commandments, right? And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty to be into the fiery hell. Not just happy words, but moving on to verse 18, we see the heart and the feet. In this verse, the person refers to those who are plotting to take advantage of others or to harm another. It's the employee who deliberately makes their coworker look bad. I was speaking recently with someone who was having some difficulties at work, and most of his difficulties came from the fact that other employees were trying to undercut him before their boss. And what can you do? You're trying to maintain a Christian character, but others are undermining your efforts. It's the physical brother, maybe, who tries to earn their parents' favor at the expense of their siblings. I came from a family with 6 kids, and I can tell you that we frequently were trying to undercut the other brother or sister to get favor. You know, oh, I want the extra dessert, or I want this. So a lot of scars from that as well, I can say. But now, we're in a competitive world. Surely God wouldn't mind my trying to get ahead. Well, no, God doesn't mind you trying to get ahead. But he doesn't want you to do it at the expense of pushing down someone else or taking advantage of them or scheming to try to diminish them. We have a father that plays no favorites, and neither should we. Now, once a heart has planned wicked things, the feet, they make haste to run to it. I was listening to a secular radio show years ago. The host was interviewing a young lady. It was a really, really tragic story. She was talking about her conservative Christian upbringing and how her restrained her life was, being the daughter of a pastor in a small town. She planned for years, from the time she was like 15, she planned for years about how she would leave home once she reached 18 and really start to live. 6 months after her 18th birthday, she was living in New York, dancing nude in bars, addicted to drugs and alcohol, and involved in prostitution. The point is that she had planned out all of these things years in advance, and then ran to go do it. Of course, I'm not trying to scare people and say automatically that you're going to run into these things. But the thing is that if you think and plan for evil, the eventuality is that you may very well follow that course of action. And it's not just us, it's biblical characters as well. Let's talk about King David, the great warrior king of Israel. How much planning and scheming went into plotting his adultery with Bathsheba, his plan to cover up his adultery, and his ordering the death of Uriah, and his valiant men? He planned evil, maybe even with what he thought was good intentions, but they swiftly led to more evil. In fact, you wonder if he had put the same amount of effort into rectifying the situation before God, how much easier things would have gone for him. Because he ended up having to repent before God anyways. He could have cut out the middleman and repented immediately, and not caused the death of so many others. Micah 2:1 is a warning to us. It says, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand." A proverb that calls many times mentioned the same concept, but I wanted to say that it's not just limited to Proverbs, it's also in the book of Micah. Let's read these verses again, all the verses, Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." "A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." Verse 19. Now, verse 19 is kind of a summary. It's a culmination of the six sins. It's a summary of so many people's lives in the Bible. And unfortunately, it's a summary of the lives of people throughout the world, and unfortunately, many of God's saints. Because we're no different than the people in the Bible. The Bible was written not just as a historical book. It's written for us, living, breathing people today. Verse 19 has the sixth and the seventh item. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. A false witness is someone who is called upon to tell the truth. In this case, it's more like in a public setting. In biblical times, one might be called to the city gate to make a public declaration of something they witnessed. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5, I'm flying by the seat of my pants here, but I think in Deuteronomy chapter 5 or Leviticus chapter 5, there's a public call for people to testify, and there's a curse against those who don't answer that call. But let's say you're called to the city gates. You're supposed to testify that you were a witness to something. Ah, yes, I did see so-and-so do this. Or, yes, they did make an agreement for this parcel of land. And you're supposed to testify that this agreement happened. And woe on you if you lied about it. Now, remember, when Jesus was on his many trials before the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod, how they had to get false witnesses to tell lies against him. The very breath, this is talking about breathing out lies, the very breath that they used to speak forth lies and condemnation was given by Jesus himself. The accused gave breath to his accusers. Jesus, as the sovereign God of the universe, gave them life, gives them breath, and they use it to speak forth curses and lies against their Savior. How much destruction is caused by public dishonesty? This leads to the last of the seven things that God hates, and it is the seventh because it has a more corporate effect. The idea here is of a farmer scattering seed. It says he sows discord. In biblical times, you'd have a bag and you walk through the field and you do what's called broadcasting method. I can't take the microphone with me, but you do what's called the broadcasting method and you just broadcast the seeds everywhere. And this is talking about what people do amongst the brethren, amongst their community. Now, if you wanted to harm a competitor's field, you'd scatter weeds. Or maybe you'd actually scatter another viable crop, but because it's cross-cropped, you can't have two different crops in the same field. It would be useless and have to be burned, and the community couldn't use it. It wouldn't only harm the farmer. It would harm the whole family of the farmer, and in fact, the whole village who depended upon the farmer. So what happened, it's a cumulative effect of the six previous sins. A somewhat smaller effect of the first six sins, that were mentioned is now having a contaminating effect upon the whole community. It's like lighting a small match in a dry field. You might only intend to start a little fire, but then it blazes out of control. Well, our checkup before the great physician has been pretty bleak, right? We've seen what God hates, and we've seen why he hates these things. So how can we respond? What do we do? How can we hate what God hates without being hateful people? And how can we love what he loves? Well, if you do not know the Lord Jesus and have not been made alive in his Son, you are still in his sins, in your sins. When Jesus hung on that cross on Good Friday, he took upon himself the abomination that you and me did. The Holy Son of God became morally repugnant to the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So if you don't know the Lord Jesus, I would beg you to call upon him to forgive you of your sin and to make you a new creature, and he will do it. Practically, for those of us who have been redeemed, we have the Holy Spirit to lead us into all righteousness. In Ephesians, it talks about unity, but and many times you'll hear Christians saying, oh, we want unity between other Christians. But that unity is already there, according to the book of Ephesians. We have the unity. We're just not expressing it. We're not giving up of ourselves. We're focusing on ourselves. The fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians, says, is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, against those things, there's no law. So you can love and be as faithful and be as kind and be as generous as you want to be. There's no limit to doing those things. So let's go back and see some remedies for these things. So instead of haughty eyes, God says in Philippians 2:3, to do nothing from selfishness or vain conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Ask God to give you humility of mind. Humility of mind will result in humble action. In fact, I would say that verse, Philippians 2:3, can solve all the rest of the problems that are listed here. Is that the minute we start considering others as better than ourselves, it's really hard to commit the rest of these sins. Now, instead of lying, Ephesians says to speak truth one to another. Now, when Paul is saying that, he's quoting from the book of Zechariah. And at the very beginning of, in Zechariah, it says that in the New Jerusalem, what is Jerusalem going to be known as? The city of truth. That's what it's going to be known as. So since it's going to be known as the city of truth, and hopefully we're all planning on being there, let's practice the speech patterns of our future residents now. Let's speak the truth one to another. Our hands. Let's use our hands to help someone up, to build up, rather than tear down. Devising wicked plans. When you lie on your bed at night, you know, Proverbs talks about people who lie on their bed and plan evil. But when you lie on your bed, ask God to help you plan to do good things, the things that will bless God and bless his church. Instead of running to evil, I would challenge you to press on toward the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Now, if you have run to evil and away from the Lord, I can tell you that God loves the sound of the prodigal running back to him. When it comes to breathing out lies, instead, breathe out a faithful testimony of the grace of God. Be known as someone who is faithful to the truth. Now, Colossians 3 says, just as the Lord forgave you, so we should be forgiving one to another. Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. So we've discussed a few things. We've discussed what God hates. We've discussed why he hates them. And hopefully we've given you a little bit of information about the remedy to these problems, how to love the things that God loves. Of course, only by His Spirit can we die to ourselves and love, truly love the things and the people that God loves. So we can pray that God would give us that strength and we would walk in obedience to Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he is the remedy for our sin-sick society. Please, by your Spirit, use our eyes, mouth, hands, heart, breath, and feet to show forth your glory and sow seeds of peace and unity. Thank you that you are with us as we're here. Thank you that you are with us as we leave from here. Thank you that by your grace and mercy, you'll always be with us. By your Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.